You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc. If you guys have your Bibles this morning, our scripture reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the truth of this gospel. God, that it's not up to our good works and our performance to earn our salvation. God, we confess that we know that we are totally incapable of pleasing you on our own. And God, we just rest completely on the grace that you've given us. God, we beg that you would send your spirit to work in us, to produce good works in us. God, that we would have the ability to obey your law, to live lives of holiness and service to you. God, that we would see our city and our nation changed with your gospel. God, we pray for Pastor Jeremy this morning as he brings the word. God, we pray that you would just work in our hearts even now to prepare us to hear these words of life, that we would leave this place being changed in ways that we couldn't have expected. God, we love you and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Andy. Well, good morning, guys. It is so good to be with you on the Lord's Day. If you call Pleasant Valley your home church, thanks for being faithful to gather with us. If you're visiting with us, my name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here, and we just want to say thank you for choosing to worship with us today. If you'll look in the back of the chair in front of you or somewhere around you, you're going to see a little cream card sticking up, a Connect card. We would love for you to fill that out and take it to one of the two Connect desks at the end, in either for you or at the end of this service, and somebody on our Connect team has got a small gift we'd love to give you, just our way of saying thanks for being with us. I do have one announcement real quickly before we jump into the message today. If you're a lady, we want to extend an invitation to you to our next ladies' night. Now, that's not tomorrow night, the 20th, but a week from tomorrow night, Monday night, July the 27th, is our next ladies' night. Ladies, it's a great evening. You can just show up at 6 p.m. There's going to be a great meal provided for you. There'll be a time of singing, teaching, and fellowship. Our dear sister, Dawn Milam, is going to be sharing her testimony and incorporated in her testimony. She's going to give a talk on the function and the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in our conversation, in your speech. So it's going to be a great time together. So all you sisters, I hope you'll put that on your calendars for Monday night, July the 27th. Child care is taken care of up through age 12. So ladies, don't let kids be an obstacle to you coming. Bring them. We'd love to spend an hour or so with your children that night. So that's Monday night, July the 27th. Well, jumping right in here, I remember it like it was yesterday, the day that I learned Newton's third law in a real world experience. Now, you didn't know you were going to get a science lesson this morning, but does anyone remember what Newton's third law states? Let me help you start. For every action, there's what? There's an equal and opposite reaction. Okay, so I was probably 9 or 10 years old. Most of you guys know I was raised in a pastor's home. So in the summers, a lot of times I found myself at the church with my dad. And in God's kindness to me, one of my very best friends, a guy by the name of Bobby McNeely, lived real close to the church. So a lot of summer days, I would leave the church, make my way to Bobby's house, and we'd kind of walk the neighborhood and gather up all the boys in our neighborhood, gather all the sporting equipment that we owned, and make our way to Lyon County Elementary School, where I went to school at the time. And we'd just spend the day doing what boys do, playing on the playground, shooting hoops. But our very favorite thing that we loved to do was to play baseball. So here's my memory. One day, the whole crew was there. We had everything that we owned on our backs, packing it over to the school to play ball. And Bobby, my friend, was dribbling this basketball, this just cheap rubber basketball, across the pavement. And in a fleeting flash of brilliance that every 10-year-old boy has at some point or another, I had this idea that it would just be brilliant of me to time Bobby's dribble and sneak up behind him with that baseball bat and just tee off on that basketball as hard as I could, launching it towards the baseball diamond. Well, I did exactly that, and you may see where this is going. So I didn't have a real great grip on that bat, and that ball bounced up, got in the sweet spot, boom. And just as hard as I swung the bat at the ball, I didn't think about the recoil effect. The bat bounces off the ball, somehow wraps around my head, busts my nose, and knocks me out cold on the pavement. I vividly remember opening my eyes, not to compassionate friends doting on me, but Bobby and a guy named Adam Woodring laughing hysterically as I'm staring straight up at the sky. Like, you know, who needs enemies when you've got friends like that, right? So because Thurton Newton's law was true, the bat came back at me. There was a cause, dumb as it is, now that I see hitting that ball with the bat, there was also an effect. Well, I tell you that story by means of introduction, because kind of what we're looking at today in our text in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31 that Andy just read for us, it is the consequence, the repercussion, the effect, if you would, of the gospel that Pastor James so clearly preached last week from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. In our text this morning, I hope you heard that series of rhetorical questions. And in those questions and immediate answers, Paul lays out for us three effects of the gospel. And just like that bat flew off the ball, as we are confronted with, as we clash with, come in contact with the gospel, here are three things that the gospel does. So just to help you, here's my outline of the text. Here's what we're going to look at this morning. The gospel as preached in Romans 3, 21 through 26 does these three things. In verses 27 and 28, we're going to see that it excludes boasting. The second thing that we're going to see in verses 29 and 30 is that the gospel invites everyone to believe and destroys discrimination. And lastly, in verse 31, we're going to see that this gospel upholds the law. Godly men with great minds, many of the early church fathers, the great reformers of the church, men like Martin Luther, would refer to the passage that James preached last week that I'm going to finish today as the thesis of the whole of Scripture. In other words, if you were going to dig through your Bible and if you were going to write a short summary of the entire Scriptures that outlined God's plan to save sinners, you don't have to look any farther than Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. As James faithfully preached last week in verses 21 through 26, we were reminded that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And the context there is both Jew and Gentile. Remember, he's labored through these first three chapters, giving us basically nothing but the bad news. Jew and Gentile, that's the whole of humanity, that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And because of that, we justly, every man, woman, boy, and girl, you and I included since Adam, stand under God's righteous wrath for trampling his law under our feet. It's the bad news before the good news. Yet God, in love that we will never understand this side of heaven, sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to do some things for us, brothers and sisters, that we couldn't do for ourselves. Amen? That Jesus Christ is, in fact, verse 21, he is the manifested righteousness that the law and the prophets pointed to. Like, this is how we see the Scripture here from Genesis 1:1 to Malachi. That's pointing us to Christ and his perfection for us. And if that wasn't enough, we learned in verse 25 this doctrine of propitiation, that God the Father loved us and, seeing us in our sinful, hell-bound condition, loved us enough to send his only begotten Son, Jesus, and slaughter Christ instead of having to kill us for our sins so that we might be justified. It's good news that we might be declared righteous, made right, declared holy and accepted, loved and cherished and kept by God, adopted sons and daughters. And all of this work, church, is by God's good grace to us. And the grace of salvation from God through Christ is simply to be received by us by faith. That's a simple childlike trust in the work of Jesus to save us, completely separated from anything that we could do to earn his favor, his love, or our salvation. That's the good news of the gospel. That is the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a beautiful, in verses 21 through 26, all-encompassing story, all-encompassing summary of God's saving story. In verse 27 through 31, as I mentioned, gives us the effects or the byproducts from this glorious gospel. After Paul has dropped this gospel bomb in verses 21 through 26, he exhibits amazing, like, spirit-helped pastoral sensitivity in the sense that he anticipates a series of objections to this teaching, this gospel that men are saved simply by God's grace through faith in the work of Jesus to save them. And he does this by doing what we see Paul do a lot in his writings. He'll ask real quickly in rapid fire a series of rhetorical questions. And he does that in our text this morning to build his case. So right on the heels, if you look at verse 26 in your Bibles, right on the heels of all men being stripped of any self-saving power, and Jesus Christ being exalted, and the Father being put on display and praised for being both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Paul poses this first question in verse 27. If Jesus is sufficient to save, if God is the just and the justifier, he says in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? Stop right there. If Jesus really paid it all, he anticipates the objection. If you're saying to me, if God the Father has really provided for us in the person of Christ everything that is needed for our salvation, if we are really saved strictly by God's grace through faith in the work of Jesus, and we can't add anything to that by our goodness or our law keeping or our attempts at being good people, if that is true, the question he asks is what in the world do we have to brag about? If that's true, what do we have to boast about? What in the world, if Jesus has done everything for us, what do we have to be proud or boast about? And the Spirit doesn't let us think on that too long. In verse 27, he says, then what becomes of our boasting? And he answers his own question with but three words. It is excluded. And if you want the JSV, which is the Jeremy Standard Version, for it is excluded, it basically means you ain't got nothing to boast about. We have nothing to brag about, church. Nothing to boast or to be proud about. Listen, this God has chosen to save us in such a way that God and God alone gets every ounce of the glory for our salvation. And he is righteously jealous for that glory in our salvation. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42:8, God speaks and says, I will not give my glory to another. Now hear this, brothers and sisters. In an age of self-esteem and self-sufficiency and confidence and autonomy and pride in the human will to work, listen to this. The true gospel is not popular because it drops a bomb on our self-esteem and our self-sufficiency and places every one of us face down at the foot of Jesus Christ's cross. That's not popular. People don't want to hear that. The hard-working, law-abiding, rule-keeping Pharisee in the first century did not want to hear that. A lot of religious people today don't want to hear that. Your neighbor, and maybe you, that thinks you're a pretty good guy or a pretty good girl because you're just not out robbing and raping and thieving, doesn't want to hear that. It's the reason that both Paul in Romans chapter 9 and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, both of them referred to the gospel message as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The true gospel, a message that says, man, that you are hopelessly and helplessly lost apart from Jesus Christ coming to you and saving you, that is a rock of offense, and that trips a lot of people up. That is a stone of stumbling. It's a rock of offense because that's downright offensive to the carnal man. Why would I say that? Because people have been told or taught their entire lives that they are the center of the stinking universe. And that they are strong and self-sufficient And anything's possible if you will just work hard enough. And standing in stark contradiction to that message of the age is the gospel of Jesus Christ that would say to us, each and every one, that we are helplessly and hopelessly flawed and that we are doomed and destined for hell apart from the gracious intervention of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That we each stand in need of a rescue that we can't earn ourselves. Keep in mind, Paul's audience, people that thought they had this thing flat worked out, he says to them again, look at verses 27 and 28, if God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. It's demolished. It's obliterated. Guys, it's completely done away with. If Jesus has paid it all, he asks another question, by what kind of law? Or how does this come to pass? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified apart from the works of the law. We cannot beat this drum enough, church, that we are saved, that we are reconciled, we are restored to a right relationship with a holy God, that we are called to be righteous and adopted as sons and daughters. Listen, not based on anything that we do, not based on our works and not based on our righteousness, but based solely on the perfect righteousness of Jesus that is accredited to you simply by believing in Him. The way that God has chosen to save His people shuts our mouths from boasting, does it not? Paul said it plainly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says that we are saved by grace through faith. And then he says, this isn't your own doing. Like, you don't do anything to earn the grace. You don't conjure up the faith even. It's a gift of God, not the result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Brothers and sisters, there will be none of us patting ourselves on the back once we get to glory. We will find ourselves at the feet of Jesus, worshiping Him, for He and He alone is wholly sufficient to say. Have you considered the fact that our boasting, the boasting that is excluded in verse 27, that it's nothing more than an outward manifestation of pride, is it not? And was not pride the first sin of the universe? The first sin of Satan? Familiarize yourself with Isaiah 14, that Satan wasn't content serving God and worshiping God. He wanted to exalt his throne above God. And how did that work out for him? Cast from heaven and eventually into hell. And if you move from that place, the prideful work of Lucifer there before the creation of mankind, fast forward a bit on that timeline to Genesis chapter 3, and there we see the pride tempting work of the snake in the garden, do we not? And Adam and Eve, apparently not content to be cared for by God and have communion with God. They wanted their eyes to be open to be like God. So they ate, and sin entered the world, and through that sin brought death to every man, woman, boy, and girl that has been born into this proud state. Let's be honest with one another for just a moment. Every one of us on some level battle the sin of pride, true or not. In fact, John Piper argues, and I agree wholeheartedly, that pride is the root cause of all sin, all evil, and all miseries in the world. Listen to me, church. If God's plan to save us didn't squash pride, it would be a really bad plan. Did you get that? Like, if God's plan to save us, if the gospel of Jesus Christ did not squash our pride, I can say that that would be a really bad plan. But listen, praise be to God. Jesus saved you without your help, and that's really good news. Like Jonathan Edwards once said, that we brought nothing to our salvation but the sin that made it necessary. Chew on that for a moment. That Christ has done all that needs to be done and saved us apart from us. And I would pray, I've prayed all week and I've prayed with brothers this morning, that the Holy Spirit of God has opened your eyes, or maybe grace is being given to you right now for the first time to see that truth as really good news. Because the context of Romans chapter 3, beloved, has already taught us that there is not a good person in this room There's none that is righteous among us. None of us have done good. Every one of us have turned aside. Ephesians 2:1, that we are all completely dead in our sins. And if left to ourselves, can I remind you, we would arrogantly and pridefully work ourselves right into the open mouth of hell. But praise be to God. Praise be to God, that God through his gospel, that we have been loved and we have been pursued and we have been purchased by Jesus and rescued from our sins in such a way that our pride has been squashed. It excludes our boasting, and that should produce in the children of God genuine humility and worship to Jesus. The gospel excludes. Go down this path with me for just a moment. The gospel excludes all kinds of pride. She rears her ugly head in a number of ways, does she not? And the gospel excludes all of it. Pride in our own good works. Like that was the context of these Jews, these zealous Jews, these Pharisees that would have heard it, that were so convinced that their doing was somehow sufficient to earn God's favor and love and salvation. The true gospel of Jesus Christ places us where it should, and that is in a humble posture of submission, seeing ourselves as the filthy rags of Isaiah 64, true or not. Not our righteousness, not our goodness, how we miserably fail at our attempts of being good enough when compared to the infinite righteousness and the absolute holiness of God. True gospel demolishes the idea of the goodness of man. Also, let me add to that, Christian, that the gospel excludes pride in our own good works, even post-conversion. That any good thing in you, any fruit that is evident or even starting to bud and grow, any love for God, any hatred for sin, any being conformed to the character of Christ, can I remind you, that's not you just white knuckle producing those things in and of yourselves. Familiarize yourself with Ezekiel 36. It's because God took a stony heart out of you and put a fleshly heart in you, that he planted his spirit in you. And the byproduct of that is now that you love God and you hate sin, the true gospel excludes boasting even in your Christian charity and your goodness. It's all the work of Jesus. The gospel, here's a good one, excludes pride in our religion. I love the story that Jesus tells in Luke 18 that I think beautifully illustrates this point. Two guys go to church. A really religious guy, a Pharisee, and a pagan tax collector. You know the story. They get to church. The religious guy takes his stance and starts loudly and religiously praying, "Oh God, I'm glad I'm not like these other sinners. These gamblers and thieves and dope heads and hookers and homosexuals and, whoa, tax collectors. Man, I'm sure glad I'm not like all of them. I fast and I give and I might serve in children's ministry from time to time. Or I've been baptized, or I drop a couple dollars in the plate when I've got a little extra. I went to see you at the poll last week, man. Fill in the blank. That I did these good things. Surely because I've done all these religious looking things. God, surely I'm in." And text goes on to say that this man, this bottom of the barrel pagan tax collector, standing off in the distance, wouldn't even come close to the church house, and he's staring at the ground and he just beats himself in the chest and says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus goes on in that text in Luke 18:14 and says that this man, the humble, chest beating pagan that's just crying out to God for mercy, that sees himself really how he is, it says that this man went down to his house justified, same word in our text today, rather than the other. Oh God, give us grace and humility to drop the facade of religiosity and join the tax collector in pounding our chest and crying, "Have mercy on us, oh Lord, sinners, everyone." And in that moment, Here's the good news of the gospel, that in that moment, something supernatural, something inexplainable, something otherworldly transpires, that the humble, helpless, hopeless, prideless person finds themselves casting themselves at Jesus. They find themselves immediately clothed in inexpressible glory and honor as they literally put on Christ, clothed in His righteousness, declared to be perfect, adopted sons and daughters. Read Ephesians 1. Literally seated with Jesus in the heavenly places and blessed with Christ in every spiritual blessing. Religion doesn't do that. Jesus does that. Here's one. The gospel excludes pride in our faith. Now that may seem and sound a little strange to you, since I've been up here for the last 25 minutes or so beating the drum that we're saved not by works or religion but by faith. But let me explain. I hear a lot of proud people talking about being people of faith. Yet I often hear those people following that up about faith in Jesus. There's a lot of talk about being people of faith, right? Everybody's a person of faith, right? You ever thought about that? Like, Buddhists are people of faith. Hindus, Muslims, Jews, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're all people of faith. Let me go so far. Atheists, agnostics, postmodernists, seculars, they're people of faith. They're putting their eggs in some basket. Let me drop a bombshell on you here. You won't find a single verse of Scripture in the whole Bible that simply says faith saves you. Listen, our faith doesn't save us. Jesus, the object of our faith, is what saves us. Like, we're not to be proud that we have faith. We don't have faith in our faith. We're to have faith in the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26, the immediate context of our verse, says that God is just and the justifier, not of the person that just has faith, but of the person that has faith in Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, once said, faith is but the instrument of our salvation. It is the means by which God's righteousness becomes ours. The gospel of Jesus Christ, guys, leaves no room for boasting or for pride in our faith, because ours is a faith in a person, the man Jesus Christ. Saving faith, hear this, is not faith or pride in your faith. Saving faith is childlike trust in the sinless, crucified, dead and buried, yet resurrected, ascended, and soon coming Christ. Our hope is built in nothing less than that. The gospel, the true gospel, the doctrine of justification by being saved by grace through faith in Christ, to use Paul's words, excludes, obliterates, demolishes our pride and our boasting. Do you see what I'm saying? The second question that is posed and answered in the text that reveals another truth that flows from the doctrine of justification by faith is found in verses 29 and 30. If God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Paul says to his audience, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? And he answers the question, yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. So to paraphrase those verses, Paul follows up verses 27 and 28, where he basically says, hey, you're proud people. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't work your way to God. You need to humble yourself and run to Jesus. He follows that up with, oh, and by the way, there's one God, and this one God saves all people the same way, faith in Jesus. I'm going to save the Jews, that's the circumcised in the text, by faith in Jesus. And I'm going to save the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, by faith in Jesus. One God, one way of salvation. Now, the way that Paul frames this argument that there's one God and one way of salvation is absolutely, it's brilliant. It's both deeply theological on one hand, and on the other hand, it's just super practical in its implications or how it plays out for us. Look again at verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Remember these proud Jews. Man, they were proud of being Jewish. Romans 3:2, they've been entrusted with the word of God. There was some ethnic pride at the expense of other people. Gross prejudice. We'll get there in just a second. Is that God the God of the Jew only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Verse 30, if you're an underliner or a highlighter, get those that first phrase. Since God is one.
who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, since God is one. Paul roots the fact that God is going to save the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, the same way, namely faith in Jesus. He roots this truth in, if you like big words, in monotheism, or the belief that there was only one God. Now, why would Paul say that? Why would the Holy Spirit prompt Paul to ground this argument in the fact, since God is one? The reason why is because that's what the scriptures give testimony to over and over. Let me give you a few examples. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 45:14, there is no other, there is no gods beside him. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, there is but one God. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God. Now, let's track with me. The theological implication of this truth. And do you see that over and over scripture? There is one true living God. Amen. The scriptures teach us that because there is one God, because God is one, for him to offer or to be okay with multiple means of salvation would be in direct contradiction to who he is. Does that make sense? I mean, because God is one, for him just to throw out a plethora of ways to get there would stand in stark contradiction to who he is. He's one God, thus there is one way. It stands to reason, because God's one, that he in his wisdom and his attributes and his unsearchable wisdom, that God has declared there is only one way that men are saved, that's faith in Jesus. Acts 4:12 says it this way: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Hear this, church. Hear this, person sitting in this congregation this morning, contemplating the words that I'm saying, wondering how do you get to God? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way that you will see heaven, period. Oprah Winfrey is dead wrong on this one. We are not all children of God going the same place. There is not one God and a plethora of different ways to get there. Hear this. There is not many paths. There is one gate. And Matthew 7 says it is a narrow gate. And his name is Jesus. Our sister Donna, in her talk this morning about CareNet, referred to John chapter 14. And can I remind you that Jesus did not present himself as a way among a number of possible ways. That Jesus did not present himself as a possible truth among a sea of possible truths in whichever one seems to fit best for your worldview. Jesus didn't say, I'm a life you could choose out of a number of lives. No, he boldly and unapologetically claimed exclusivity when he said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich or poor, nobody gets to God except through Jesus Christ. One God, one way. Now, let me give you a caveat. We at Pleasant Valley, we believe in the Trinity. We are Trinitarian in our theology. We worship, we affirm the full deity of the one God. But this one God has mysteriously, eternally existed in three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not one God that just showed up different ways at different times. That's heresy. One God, yet that one God is Father, and he is Son, and he is Spirit. There's mystery here. They are three, yet they are one. They are one in their essence and in their nature, that they are perfect in their harmony. There's no discord. There's no dysfunction among the triune Godhead. That's why Paul says in verse 30, since God is one, it is illogical to believe that he would determine one way to save the Jew and another way to save the Gentile. It would be in direct contradiction to his character and to who he is. The Spirit says in verse 30, since God is one, God will justify the circumcised, that is the Jew, by faith in Jesus, and the uncircumcised, the Gentile, by faith in Jesus, one way. So with the theological foundation of Paul's statement established, the question we ask there, so what are the practical effects of that gospel truth? Well, two come to mind. One of them has a missions component, a missional component, and the other is familial or family. I would say it in a question form. If this one God has set forward one way by which all kinds of people everywhere can be saved, and he has, then Christian church, we need to be about the business of inviting all kinds of people everywhere to come to Jesus, right? If one God has established one way by which the whole of humanity can be saved, then we have the responsibility to be about the business of inviting all kinds of people everywhere to come to Jesus. That's Jews and Gentiles and black and white and Asian and Hispanic, poor and rich. Listen, rich people need Jesus too. They don't have it all. Like, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Nothing. That we need to be about the business of inviting all kinds of people everywhere to come to Jesus. Bankers and bikers and businessmen and homosexuals and heterosexuals and old people and children, our neighbors and drug addicts and athletes. Do you see where I'm going with this? If this one God has created one glorious means of salvation for the world, then we need to be about the business of inviting people everywhere to come to Jesus. The good news, this gospel is for everyone, everywhere who will believe in Christ. I love the way Paul launched this letter about halfway through the first chapter in Romans chapter 1. Paul just stops and he says, I am not ashamed of this gospel. Like, in other words, I am confident in this gospel, in this story of Jesus' life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. Why could he say that he was confident? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who will believe. Hear this, Christian. You can confidently go forward with the message of Christ and him crucified in your mouth, knowing that it's the power of God for salvation for anyone, everywhere, who will stop and call on Christ to be saved. That the good news of Jesus Christ, church, listen, has not just made salvation hypothetically possible. The blood of Jesus Christ has purchased people for God's glory and for their good. Confidently tell the story. It's the power of God for salvation. Some of you are like, okay, Jeremy, I'll buy that. But how? How do I do that? Help me with that. Here's the first thing, just a practical suggestion for you. I would say, join a missional community group. Join a missional community. It does two things. One, it's going to force you to get around people that aren't just like you. And that's a good thing. You're not that cool. Right? And we call them missional communities for a reason. Those communities, that those fellowship of believers exist for the purpose of mission. So consider that. Join a missional community. Secondly, if you've not already committed to serve at Love Loud in some capacity, I ask you to please prayerfully consider doing so. That is this church's largest community outreach, where we go be the hands and feet in the mouth of Jesus all year long. Consider serving at that. Thirdly, be intentional in your friendships. And one God has created one means by which all kinds of people can be saved, quit hanging out with people that look, smell, talk, do the same things that you do, right? Get around some people that are different than you. Christian, do you have a meaningful relationship with a lost dude right now? White guy here. Do you have a genuine black friend, a brother that you love, or Hispanic? Be intentional in your relationships, not as a means to an end, but because the scriptures call us to do that. Lastly, how do we do this? I would say consider one of a number of Pleasant Valley's foreign missions opportunities. We're currently doing work in Thailand and Brazil and Nicaragua and Kenya on occasion. We go to Indianapolis. We just had a group come back from Nicaragua preaching Jesus there. If God has called us to be about the business of inviting people to come to Jesus, consider one of those opportunities. The second effect of this, I said the first one was missional. The second one is familial. It's like a family. It flows out of the missions component. When we as a church, when we as Christians, when we go about the business of engaging all kinds of people everywhere with the gospel, when we're being intentional with our relationships, the byproduct of that is that our own lives personally and this church, listen, will become increasingly diverse. And that's a beautiful, God-glorifying thing. Okay, look again at verse 29. I love this. The question is, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? The Spirit says, yes, of Gentiles also. Now, again, Paul, with a pastor's heart here, he anticipates this objection to the gospel, especially to the Jews, telling them that for these Gentiles to be saved, they don't have to become Jews. They don't have to become just like you and start keeping all your rules and all the commands and all the law and all of that. The Jews were a proud people. I said that earlier, like there was some ethnic pride in them to the point of gross prejudice. Not only did they believe that God was for them, they believed that God was against everybody else that wasn't a Jew. They viewed the Gentiles as subhuman. It said that many of the Jewish men, their morning prayers, there was a phrase in there in which they thanked God because they were not a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. Sorry, sisters. They hated the Gentiles and had a really hard time believing that God would save them the same way that God would choose to save them. In fact, the Apostle John later in 1 John chapter 2, he very kindly reminds his fellow Jewish brethren. He reminds them that hey, now God is the propitiation. He's the substitute. He's the sacrifice for our sins, but not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. I said my second point was this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ not only invites everyone, but it destroys discrimination. Listen, that the issue of prejudice is plainly spoken to by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the gospel of Jesus Christ obliterates, it demolishes racial, ethnic, social segregation. We live in a country in a time right now that due to a number of recent events and Charleston and Baltimore and Ferguson and Chattanooga just this week, sin and the fallen nature of man has reared its head yet again and shown us that racial and religious hostilities for a number of reasons still exist, do they not? The church, Christian, the gospel speaks to this. I would encourage you to read Revelation chapter 5, that this one God and his one gospel, listen, brothers and sisters, has purchased men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, language, people, and nation. There's no longer, Galatians chapter 3, there's no longer Jew or Greek, slave, free, male, female. If we have trusted Jesus Christ, if you've put your hope and your faith in Christ alone, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And this gospel is gathering a gloriously diverse people from every corner of humanity. That the cross of Christ, listen to this, has torn down every obstacle that would seek to separate and segregate us. Listen to how Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of Jesus. For he, Jesus himself, he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Let me go on record as saying, as one of your pastors, that there is no room for prejudice of any kind at the foot of Jesus' cross. No room whatsoever. The cross of Christ has killed that hostility. We are not any longer black and white. We're not rich or poor. We're not Jew. We're not Gentile. We are all one in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5. We are new creations, a new race of eternal brothers and sisters where God is our Father. Christ is our elder brother. And we exist and thrive under the banner of Christ's love and his blood for his people. There is no segregation or separation for those that are in Christ, and a right understanding of his gospel should, listen to this, should produce a people and should produce a church that not only tolerates but celebrates diversity among the people of God. I'm not talking about just being okay with the fact you got a homeless guy sitting next to you, loving the fact that you got a homeless guy sitting next to you. Not just being okay that there's a black brother or sister sitting beside you, but giving Jesus praise that you're there together from different sides of the tribe. Nothing in common but the blood of Jesus. Not tolerating it, but celebrating that fact. That's what the gospel does. I recently heard Dr. Russell Moore make this statement, that he said that radical diversity in local churches is a clear sign to the powers and principalities of the triumph of Christ's cross.
Have you thought about that? Like when we share our lives together in community, and when we gather on the Lord's Day, coming from all different colors and all different backgrounds and professions and careers and fill in the blank with whatever, that is a clear sign to Satan and the powers and the principalities that Ephesians 2 is true, and that Christ in his broken flesh has demolished the dividing walls of hostility. Can I tell you, church, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he not only tore the veil, as Matthew 27 says, making a way for us to come to the Father, that when Christ died, he demolished the dividing walls of hostility that would seek to separate and segregate us. Behold the glorious power of the cross of Jesus Christ. How beautiful it is. How beautiful it is, and what a testimony to the gospel when we gather a plethora of colors and languages and incomes and educations and preferences, and we joyfully come together, not tolerating one another, but celebrating the grace of God in one another, having nothing in common but Jesus, and at the same thing, having everything in common as we come together under Christ. What a testimony to the gospel that not only excludes our boasting and invites everyone, but it destroys discrimination. Lastly, in verse 31, we read in Romans 3:31, God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Paul says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So this gospel preached in 21 through 26 not only excludes boasting and invites everyone and destroys discrimination, the Spirit teaches us here in this last verse that it upholds the law. What does Paul mean in verse 31 when he says, do we overthrow the law by this faith? In other words, see, that would have been the Jewish objection. Like Paul called the law in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, good and holy, and it's unchanging. It has a purpose and a plan. And the Jews are hearing this teaching that we're saved apart from the law simply by the grace of Jesus. And they're thinking, okay, so we're just supposed to set the law aside. And if that's what you're telling me, that's damnable teaching, because God said it's good and it's holy and that it doesn't go away. So here's the explanation. What does he mean when he says, do we overthrow the law by this faith? Again, the scripture prompts Paul to quickly answer his own question with a resounding no. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, he says. No way. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In other words, the gospel doesn't do away with the law. The gospel upholds the law. What does he mean by that? Let me take the negative approach. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean. What that doesn't mean is that we as Christians, that those who have placed their faith in Jesus are now required to observe every aspect of the Mosaic law. See, that's what the Jewish hearers would have heard, okay? Place your faith in Jesus. You want to be a Christian? You want to have right relationship with God? Then you need to become a Jew and start observing all the law. That's not what that means. Now, I think it's very important for us to differentiate at this time the difference between the ceremonial law and the moral law, okay? The ceremonial law would have been circumcision, feast and festivals, clothing and dietary restrictions, that you can't eat shrimp or bacon. Praise be to God, that's been done away with, right? Man, I'd have been a horrible Jew. Like, we are not bound to those things anymore. Why? Read Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus is called the guarantor of a new and a better covenant, that Jesus Christ, the man, the Jewish man, perfectly fulfilled the law on your behalf. Jesus never ate a BLT in your stead, praise be to God. Eat them up. Man, I want a bacon sandwich. That he's freed us from the law, the restrictions of the law, the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? Death. Galatians 4, he's born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those from the curse of the law. However, listen, we're not bound to that stuff, but listen, the moral law still remains. Now listen, there's still a right and wrong, and there are still expectations for God's people. Somebody, oh, don't be a legalist. That's not legalism. That's just the Bible, okay? Like if I were to ask a lot of you guys, man, who said love your neighbor as yourself? Like a lot of you would say Jesus, and you would be exactly right. But you know the first time we find that command? Leviticus chapter 19, right in the middle of a bunch of rules about food and farming. Now, why do I tell you that? Love your neighbor as yourself is still for us today. Still remains.
Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Old Testament, still for us today. Don't steal and don't be a liar. That's still for us today. Don't sleep with your neighbor's wife or your girlfriend. That's still for us. Give generously to God's kingdom. That's still for us. There's still an expectation for God's people. So listen, in this sense, the gospel upholds the law in the sense that when we place our faith in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes into us, remember Ezekiel 36, we are at that point convicted and empowered and equipped to love God and battle sin and keep the commandments of God. In fact, in 1 John 2:3, that's a way that you really know you're a Christian. You ever had anybody ask, how do I know that I'm really saved? 1 John 2, by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Know this, guys, the same Holy Spirit of God that brings to you saving grace will bring to you sanctifying grace. You don't separate. The same Spirit that comes to you and sees to your salvation brings to you a love for God, a hatred for sin, and a pursuit of holiness. You don't divorce the two things, okay? So a case can be made, could be made, that Paul is teaching us in verse 31 that the gospel upholds the law and that it promotes godliness, a desire to obey the Lord, to hate sin. And there's absolutely truth in that. In fact, the reason I can say I know there's truth in that, Paul's going to take the entire 6th chapter of the book of Romans to deal with that very thing, isn't he? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? And he takes the rest of the chapter to say, no, the gospel changes us, right? He's got there, so that case could be made. But listen, I don't think that's Paul's main point in verse 31. Why'd he say that, Jeremy? That sounded like truth. It is truth, but I don't think it's the main point of this text. Context is king. The context, the flow of Romans 3, 21 through 31 forces us to ask a different question, because the main point of these 11 verses is not sanctification. It's not our desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus, though there's truth in that. The main point of these 11 verses is the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Jesus alone. So to be good students of the Bible, to be faithful to this text, to really learn what the Spirit would have us to learn today, we have to ask a different question. And the question is this: how does the belief, listen to me, how does the belief that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, how does that uphold the law? How is the law upheld? How is it exalted? How is the law put on display within the gospel story and the call for sinners to repent and to believe in Jesus? Two things very quickly. First, the gospel upholds the law by showing God's unchanging expectation of perfect righteousness if we're to have fellowship with Him. So you start talking about the gospel. We think of the gospel. We often make a beeline for the cross and talk about Jesus' death, do we not? And though that's good, that's holy, and that's right, let's not forget about the sinless life of Christ, church. Apart from the sinless life of Jesus, brothers and sisters, there is no righteousness to freely be given to you by faith in Jesus. The law is upheld. Listen, and Jesus Christ, the God-man, perfectly obeyed the Father for us. The law is upheld in the person of Christ when Jesus perfectly obeyed every aspect of the law for a people who would not and could not do that for themselves. Hear me, church. God never changed His mind about perfection being a requirement to have fellowship with an infinitely holy God. He never changed His mind about that. Enter the person of Jesus Christ. That the law is on display in the sinless life of the Lord Jesus. Remember what He taught us in Matthew chapter 5. He said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to just do away with all of that stuff. He said, I have come to fulfill them. And how did He fulfill them? In living a perfect, law-abiding, Father-pleasing life. Hebrews 4 couldn't say it any more plain. It says that Christ was without sin. In 1 John 3:5, in Him there is no sin. Jesus said of Himself in John 18:29, I always, without exception, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. Could any of us say that with a clear conscience? You remember Jesus' exchange with John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus approached the Baptist, John, to baptize him. And John was like, no way, man. I'm not baptizing you. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus' response to him was this: let it be so now, for thus it is fulfilling for us to fulfill all righteousness. Brothers and sisters, see the law of God, the holy, good, perfect, unchanging law of God, his standard of righteousness. See it upheld in every sinless, submissive, righteous thought, action, and attitude of Christ for you. See, the sinless life of Jesus, his righteousness bears witness to our desperate need of a salvation, as I said in the introduction, that is found outside of ourselves. As we sit here this morning contemplating the seemingly impossible to keep expectations of God's law, do you feel the weight of your sin? Do you feel the weight of your failures where we daily trample the good and holy and perfect and unchanging law of God under our feet? Yet in the same breath, Christian and non-Christian, I encourage you to look to Jesus, who is your only hope of true and lasting righteousness. Secondly, the gospel, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, upholds the law by showing that God was serious about sin demanding a death sentence. You see, the law of God had two functions outside of regulating Jewish life. There was lots of instruction to just how God was setting a people apart for himself. The law had two main jobs. It showed people that they were sinners, that they could not perfectly keep the law of God. And secondly, it repeatedly taught that sin against an infinitely holy God demanded death. Genesis 2:17, God says plainly, you sin and you will surely die. Feel the weight of that? Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed, that word in the Hebrew, annihilated, damned, done away with, obliterated. Cursed is to be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins shall die. Do you feel the weight of that, church? There's a common theme throughout the Old Testament, and it's one of God's holiness and man's sin and the death that we deserve as a result of that sin. Listen to me, church, God is not like the parent, and I'm guilty of doing this, that in a moment of frustration or anger threatens to spank his child only later to forget about it or not execute the promised punishment. Mom and dad, you ever done that? Like, God does not do that. When he handed down the death penalty for sin in Genesis chapter 3, listen, God has not changed his mind. Hebrews 9 is true. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sin. Therefore, we can never remove the bloody cross of Christ from the gospel equation. Without the broken body and the spilled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. Our sin, beloved, has not merely been overlooked or swept under the rug somewhere in the cosmos. As Pastor Brandon took us in our liturgy, somehow, miraculously, supernaturally, and mind-blowing, the sinless Son of God bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Oh, for grace right now. I've prayed all week for this moment in this sermon, for grace right now, that the Holy Spirit of God would prick hearts and open eyes to see, for you to see yourself as you are, and it is a condemned sinner. And in the same moment that your eyes would be lifted and you would see the glories of a bloody Christ hanging on a cross there paying the debt that you owe. At the cross of Christ, church, we see the holy veracity of God, the holy absolute truthfulness that sin demanded death. And at the same moment, we see the mind-blowing love of God. Let us not be comfortable with the fact that Jesus died for sinners. And it was my sin and your sin that held Christ to that cross. The only law keeper brutally murdered for lawbreakers. The only sinless man slaughtered for sinful men and women. see the law of God upheld in the living and the dying of Christ for our sake. 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin. Wrap your mind around that. The sinless Son of God for our sake. He didn't validate him as God. He was God eternal, clothed in flesh to seek and save the lost for our sake, for your sake, for my sake. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see the law of God upheld in the living and the dying of Jesus? That our debt is paid, that his righteousness is ours to be gained. Do you see why we have nothing to boast about? Do you see the work of Christ is gloriously sufficient to save men, women, boys, and girls from every corner of humanity? The question I ask you is, what will you do with this good news? Pastor Brandon's team would join me, and you, the church, would stand with me. I had a whole time of response written in my message, and there are things I preached today that were not in my notes, and the Lord clearly led me to do something in the first service that I feel the liberty to do again. Those of you that have been here for a while know I never do this, yet I feel irresistibly provoked right now to ask everyone in this room to just bow your head and close your eyes, and I'd ask Christians to pray.